John tells us at the end of his gospel that there were many things that Jesus did, and if they were to be recorded, the world could not contain the books. There are many things that Jesus did. There are many actions. There are many words. And many books could be used to record that. And yet we have four. We have four Gospels. If you'll turn with me to the book of Matthew, the beginning of Matthew, we're going to look this morning at the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're going to ask the question this morning, why do we have more than one Gospel? John says that if everything were to be written, there would be many, many books, and yet we have four. But would one do? Would one Gospel be enough to tell us about the life of Christ? And we have four. Why do we have more than one Gospel? This morning, I want us to consider the four faces of Jesus. I want us to look at the four different descriptions that the Gospel writers give of Jesus. And it's like looking at a diamond. If you had a small diamond, even a small diamond ring, and you were just to turn that around, as the light shines through the diamond, you would see different facets. You would see different colors. There would be different images that would show up in the same stone. As you turn that around, you're going to see different things. Beautiful images, of course, when we're looking at a diamond. And it's the same. When we open up our Gospels and we turn Matthew, we see something. And we turn it to Mark, we see something a little bit different. We turn to Luke and then we turn to John. The four faces of Jesus. Why do we have four Gospels? Why not just one? And someone might think, well, you know, maybe the Holy Spirit was counting and, you know, he wanted to get 27 books and he didn't quite have 27, and so he threw in a couple of extra Gospels. Is that what's going on here, or is it something more profound than that? Of course it is. Many students of the New Testament and just the casual reader of the New Testament may wonder why we have four. And in the four, sometimes the material is repeated and sometimes we have some repetition. Wouldn't one do? Why have four? And so this morning we want to look at that. In fact, we have four, and there could be others. I mentioned turning to Matthew. If we'll turn to Luke chapter 1, I wanted to look at this statement. In Luke chapter 1, Luke says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to draw up a narrative concerning those matters," that's about Jesus, "which have been fulfilled among us, even as they delivered them unto us, many have taken into hand." There were others who wrote some things that we don't even have. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There were many narratives. Why these four? This morning, we want to look at the four faces of Jesus. In short, really, God wanted to tell the same story from four different viewpoints. The high school class is studying a survey of the New Testament, and they're looking at the beginnings of the Gospels. When we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and if you've been doing maybe that particular 52-day reading that Jesse Flowers recommended, the Luke and then Acts, you've been reading in Luke the last few days, what particular viewpoint is he giving? What standpoint is he giving? What are we getting when we read Luke that we're not getting in Matthew or Mark or John? God wants to tell the same story about his son from four different viewpoints in order to give a full portrait of Jesus. Maybe you've been to a museum and you're looking at some art, especially a sculpture where you can walk all the way around it. And when you do that, you see different things. When you walk in and you look at the sculpture, you see the very first thing you see when you walk into the room. But when you begin to walk around that in 360 degrees, you begin to see different things. Other things that you didn't see when you walked into that room for the first time. And that's what's going on with the Gospels. The four faces of Jesus. And some practical lessons that come from that. Now, turn with me to the book of Matthew. Let's begin our look at this fourfold portrait of Jesus. When we turn to the book of Matthew, what we're seeing is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Matthew wants to portray the face of Jesus as a king. We find in Matthew chapter 1, if you'll turn with me there, look at the very beginning. We don't even get into the book with just one verse, and we're already given the clue of what's going on. Matthew says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Look at three things about Jesus just in the very first verse. It's Jesus the Christ. Number one, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises about a coming Christ or Messiah. In Psalm chapter 2, the Lord said to His Messiah, the Lord said to His anointed, sit on my throne. You are my son. Sit at my right hand. And so Psalm 2 and other messianic prophecies, the Christ, the Messiah. Number two, look at it. He's the son of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David was promised that of his seed, a man would come and sit on a throne and his kingdom would be forever. And so the son of David promise. And then look at the next part, the son of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, Abraham, in his seed, all the nations would be blessed. And so we have the Messiah promise, the son of David promise, and the Abraham promise. And it's all mentioned in the first verse. And what Matthew is going to do is, Matthew is a Jewish tax collector. And he's writing to Jews about Jesus, a Jew, who has come to be a king and to fulfill all the Old Testament promises. You remember the story about, turn with me to chapter 2 and verse 2, the wise men that show up at the birth of Jesus. "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and are come to worship him." Jesus is not an earthly king. He's not a physical king. The Jews had a king at that time named Herod. Jesus is a spiritual king over a spiritual kingdom. He said in John chapter 18, "My kingdom is not of this world." He is a king sitting on a throne in heaven, not on earth, but he's a king. And when Matthew wrote, he wanted to tell his audience that Jesus is our king. In the book of Revelation, he's described as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Turn to Matthew chapter 21 and verse 5. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem during the last week of his earthly ministry before the cross, he's riding on the colt, the foal of an ass, and they're waving palm branches, and he's coming in and he's fulfilling the prophecy, "Behold, a king comes into Zion riding on the colt, the foal of an ass." A king is coming in. Matthew 21:5. When he's on trial, he's mocked as a king. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "Thou sayest." That's his way of saying, I agree to that expression. It was placed over his head. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. What the Romans did in jest and in mockery, they're actually portraying the truth of the case. He was the King of the Jews. And he came to be that. And he rules in a kingdom over heaven. Matthew is the one that mentions most the expression, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And Jesus rules in that as king. When you look at the book of Matthew, you see the word fulfillment. The word fulfilled is used 13 times in the book. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22 with regard to the birth of Jesus. "Now all this came to pass that it might be fulfilled." This is the first of 13 expressions in the book. "That it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord through the prophet, 'Behold, a virgin shall be with a child and shall bring forth a son,' Isaiah 7:14, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us." The virgin birth. And we find the same thing. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise to David, that one would sit on his throne. He's the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham, that in his seed all nations would be blessed. He is the Christ or the Messiah promise, Psalm 2, Isaiah 53, so forth. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15, with regard to going down into Egypt, "And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt did I call my son.'" So what was true of Old Testament Israel coming out of Egypt is true of Jesus coming out of Egypt right after his birth. There are over 40 Old Testament passages in the book of Matthew quoted and read from by Matthew and applied to Jesus, and this is more than any other gospel. It's to give us the picture that Jesus is the fulfillment of that Old Testament promise that a king would come, a Messiah would come, a Savior would come. So the face of Jesus in Matthew is that of fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. He's the coming king of the Jews. Turn with me now to the book of Mark. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. As you're turning over to Mark chapter 10, we're going to read verse 45. Mark is the shortest book of the Gospels. There are only 16 chapters in the book of Mark. And that's interesting because Mark is actually wanting to paint a portrait of Jesus. His face of Jesus is a little bit different. It's like walking into the room and looking at a statue. We've seen Matthew. We've seen the face of Jesus from Matthew. Now we're going to step around the side a little bit, and we're going to see the face of Jesus from Mark's point of view, and it's a little bit different. And we already begin to see Mark in that it's the shortest book of the Gospels, and there's brevity here. There's a shortness here. There's a brevity here. There's a quickness about it, and boom, he's over with in 16 chapters. Well, there's something to that, because that's exactly what is going on with regard to Mark. When we turn to the book of Mark, we find that Mark wants to portray Jesus as someone who moves about quickly, serving mankind. That's why he came. Look at Mark chapter 10, when James and John and the others, verse 41, are arguing over who's greatest in the kingdom. Jesus reminds them that it's the servant who is. And we're going to come back to this at the end of the lesson, that this is our example today. We need to be serving. But Jesus said, I came, verse 45, for the Son of Man also came, not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And we need to be learning this, and we need to be teaching our children, and we need to be practicing this ourselves. We're not here, plop down, take care of me. Take care of me. It's about, I'm going to serve you. I'm here, take care of me. You know, take government, others, take care of my kids. You take care of this, take care of that. I'm just going to plop down, you see. No, I didn't come to be ministered. Jesus didn't come, and he's born in a manger, put in a manger. He's born, he grows up a little bit. Okay, y'all take care of him. From day one, Mark says, he went about doing this, and then immediately he went over here, and immediately he went over here, and he did that all the way to the cross so that you and I can sit here this morning and have the forgiveness of sins. He did all of that. Now, the selfish mentality of our culture, and it's among brethren too. I just come in and I just plop down at home and y'all take care of me. I come in here and plop down and plop down in society and plop down and y'all just take care of me. No, it's I'm to be a minister. I'm to be a servant. I'm to get up and get busy serving, you see. And because Jesus did that, we have the remission of sins. But look at it. In verse 45, to give his life a ransom. The word ransom is the price that is paid. There's a price that is paid for this service. And we're the recipients of that price that was paid. We have forgiveness of sins. But Mark wants to view him that way. So, if we're taking notes, then Matthew chapter 1 verse 1 or Matthew chapter 2 verse 2, Jesus is a coming king, that would be Matthew. If you want to think about Mark, you need to underscore Mark 10:45. That's the key to Mark. I'm a servant, and I'm the Son of Man who's come to serve man. And so Mark, the shortest gospel, he writes probably to Romans. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7. The reason we say, there's not a verse that says Mark wrote to Romans. How do we know that Mark primarily wrote to a non-Jewish audience? Turn with me to Mark chapter 7. There are at least 6 or 7 times in the book of Mark where Mark explains Jewish things. Well, there's no reason to explain Jewish things if you're writing to Jews. They already would have known that. Mark is probably writing to Romans, those who wouldn't understand Jewish things. For example, in Mark chapter 7, when the Pharisees question Jesus about not washing their hands, look at Mark, it's like a parenthetical comment. This is for a Roman audience who wouldn't have understood this. This idea of not washing your hands and being defiled, look at it. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands diligently, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And he goes on and explains some more. Well, why do all of that? Well, the Roman wouldn't have known that. And we could give other examples. Look at Mark chapter 10 and 42. If you're taking notes, you can write those down and look at all of those other ones. But there are examples like this. In Mark chapter 10, I believe I want, I'm sorry, that's not the right reference. Oh, 12:42, about the poor widow casting in all that she had. And there came a poor widow, and she cast in two mites, that's the Jewish term, which make a farthing, that's the Roman term. So he's given the Roman equivalent of what she cast in so that they could understand what she cast in. And you'll find the same thing in other passages in the book of Romans. So Mark, the shortest gospel, is writing to Romans. And what's interesting about this is, turn with me now to Mark chapter 1. It's amazing how many times just in the very first chapter, Mark gets into it and he gets right into it and gets going. In the book of Mark, look at chapter 1. Is there any story about the birth of Jesus? There's no story about the birth of Jesus. Does that mean it's not important? No, it doesn't fit Mark's portrait of Jesus. He wants to portray Jesus as a servant who's come to serve mankind, and he gets right into it, and he's serving mankind. So in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel, there's a few words about John the Baptist, and then bang, beginning in verse 9, just one statement after another, immediately Jesus did this, and immediately Jesus did that, and immediately Jesus did this, and immediately he went over here, and it's bang, 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 and then pretty soon, 15 chapters later, we're on the cross. What's the purpose of that? I'm here to go about serving. Look at the word immediately in your text. The older versions use the word straightway. It's just the word immediately. So in Mark chapter 1 and verse 10, and straightway coming up out of the water. Verse 12, and straightway the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Or immediately. Verse 20, and straightway he called them. Verse 21, straightway on the Sabbath he entered into the synagogue. Immediately, verse 23, there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Verse 29, and immediately when they were come out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon. He heals Peter's mother. Verse 30, straightway they tell him of her. Verse 42, straightway the leprosy departed. Verse 43, and he strictly charged him and immediately sent him out. And bang, 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 bang. Look with me at verse 35, Mark 1:35. And in the morning, a great while before it was day, he rose up and went out and departed into a desert place, and there he prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed him, and they found him and said unto him, all are seeking thee. Now look at this. And he said unto them, let us go elsewhere. That's Mark. I've got to keep moving. I'm on the move. I'm helping people. I'm serving people. I didn't come in here and just plop down and y'all take care of me. I got to go about. I've got things I need to do. You see, I've got to be busy. He said, let us go elsewhere into the next towns that I may preach there also, for to this end I came forth. And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. Jesus the servant, busy. And so Mark, with brevity and rapid movement, it's the shortest book, bang, 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 moving along quickly, emphasizes the fast-paced serving ministry of Jesus. No laziness here. And like Romans, who were fast-paced, going about conquering the world, they're decisive, they're quick, they don't take their time, what are we going to do today? No, we're going to go conquer the world. Jesus does the same thing, of course, in a spiritual way, conquering sin and conquering the devil and casting out demons and that type of thing. So we see the portrait of Jesus in Mark as the servant of mankind. Turn with me to the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 3, Luke writes to a Gentile audience. In fact, he names the man that is going to be the recipient of this book. In verse 3, he's writing to Theophilus, which is a Greek name. Theos, God, and Phileo, lover, lover of God or beloved of God, a Gentile. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 8, when Jesus tells the story about the woman who lost her coin in her house and she was sweeping it, Luke uses a Greek word to describe it in Luke chapter 15 and verse 8. A woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one and does not light a lamp, sweep the house and seek diligently to find it. Luke uses the word drachma there in verse 8. 10 pieces of silver. He uses the word drachma, which is a Gentile word. It's not even a Roman word. And so he's writing to a Gentile audience about Jesus as the Savior of all mankind. And if you look at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, you'll notice that, look at verse 2, Luke says that beginning were eyewitnesses, it seemed good to me to trace the course of all things accurately from the first. Luke, it's not the longest gospel. Matthew beats him out with 28 chapters. Luke with 24. But when you read Luke, have you ever noticed how long the chapters are? Very lengthy chapters. Notice what he says there in verses 2 and 3. I'm tracing the course of all things accurately from the first. Luke is the one that's in chronological order, from the birth of Christ all the way to his ascension back into heaven. But and one thing that he does is, and this is repeated over and over again, I didn't even have enough room to mention them all, but this phrase, and it came to pass, or now it came to pass. You'll see that all throughout the book of Luke. He's trying to say that this happened, and then in chronological order, this is what came to pass next. But here is his emphasis. What is the face of Jesus that we have in Luke? Turn with me to Luke chapter 2 and verse 2. The face of Jesus that Luke is trying to paint is that of a Savior of all mankind. The Savior of all mankind. Matthew, King of the Jews. Mark, a servant who goes about here and there, serving mankind, ultimately going to the cross. Luke, the picture of Jesus who's going to save all mankind. And it's the book of Luke that has more in it about men and women. The rich and the poor. The Jews and the Gentiles. Because his point is that Jesus is not just for the Jews. He's not just for the men. He's not just for the rich. These, like the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is ours. No, it's for everybody. It's for everybody, for all mankind. And that is an emphasis that Luke wants to portray because he's writing to Gentiles. Hey, Theophilus and your people, Jesus is for you too. Look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 11 with regard to the angels announcing the birth of Jesus. Today, be not afraid, I bring you tidings of great joy which shall be to all the people. Verse 10, all the people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David. Yeah, city of David. City of David. Well, then he's just for Jews. No. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. Savior. Well, what kind of Savior? Well, turn with me to chapter 3 in verse 6. When John the Baptist is preaching down by the Jordan, he fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah, one crying in the wilderness, but he's making ready the way of the Lord. And look at it. Every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That's in the coming of Jesus. All flesh. Look at chapter 14 and verse 22 with me. When Jesus tells the parable of the Great Supper. Do you remember that? A man has a great supper and he invites a bunch of people, and they all have these excuses. Oh, I can't come. And they make up these things. And people make excuses today for why they can't obey the gospel or why they can't attend services. Excuses, one excuse after another. And when they get done making excuses, the man says, go out and invite others. Look at verse 21. These people who are making excuses, they're not going to have an opportunity to receive the spiritual blessings. They can make excuses until the day they die. That's their choice. They're not going to be a part of the kingdom. But you go out quickly. Look at verse 21. Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring them in hither. The poor, the maimed, the blind, and the lame. Jesus is for all. And that's what Luke is about. All flesh shall see God. And look at it. And the servant said, Lord, what thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. Underscore that in your Bible. That's the key to Luke right there. There is room in the kingdom for everybody. He is the Savior of all mankind. All flesh shall see God. Turn with me to 15:22. Next chapter, Luke 15. The publicans, these self-righteous, hypocritical, snooty, look down your nose at others. Jews didn't like Jesus eating with sinners. And so in Luke 15:1, when the sinners are drawing near to him, the scribes and Pharisees murmur. He's eating with sinners. Oh, it's terrible. And so he tells the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son to show that I'm here. I'm here to save the lost. That's why I'm here. They're grumbling and complaining. It's terrible. That Judean teacher over there trying to, you know, save publicans and sinners. We don't have anything to do with them. No, he came to save them. And that's what Luke is about. One last example. Turn with me to Luke 19 and verse 10. When Jesus comes to the home of Zacchaeus, he does everything that he can to get to Jesus. He climbs up in the sycamore tree and Jesus says, I want to come to your home. Verse 10, Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's the portrait of Luke, a Savior for all mankind. And then last of all, turn with me to John chapter 1 and verse 1. We keep walking around the image. We keep walking around that statue of Jesus, as it were, and we get around to that last side, that fourth side. John's portrait of Jesus is that of the divine Son of God. What's interesting is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke often will focus on what Jesus did. John focuses on who it is that is doing this. This is not just any old ordinary man. This is the divine Son of God. And so there's an emphasis on who Jesus was in addition to simply what he did. Who is this that's doing it? It's the divine Son of God. And so there is deep theological meaning, literally, theo, God. There's literally God in the flesh when you're looking at Jesus. In John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, this is when all things are created, Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word that was God became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, what is that? Well, then that would be God with us. Well, what is Emmanuel? Matthew 1:22. What's Emmanuel? God with us. Jesus came as God in the flesh. And so there is an emphasis in the book of John on Jesus as the Son of, he has the same nature as his Father, God. His Father is divine. He has the same nature. Just like our sons and daughters, they have the same nature that we do. The same nature. Son of God, Jesus has the same divine nature as his Father. And so, John writes about Jesus as the Son of God. Now, John, most likely, I believe, was written for everyone. What's interesting is that John explains some things that Jews would have known. That lets me know that John, in part, is writing to a Gentile audience who wouldn't have known that. Look with me at John chapter 1 and verse 38. What seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi. And then look at the parenthetical explanation, which is to say, being interpreted, teacher. Well, every Jew would have known what that meant. But if a Gentile audience is reading this book, which it most likely is, they would have needed an explanation. So John has in mind some Gentiles out there. Look at verse 41. We have found the Messiah. Well, every Jew would have known what that word meant. But look at the parenthetical statement, which is being interpreted, Christ. He gives the Greek equivalent of that Hebrew word. So in part, he's writing to a Gentile audience. But I think in part, he's also writing to a Jewish audience. John would be for all mankind. Matthew is probably writing primarily for Jews. Mark, primarily for Romans. Luke, primarily for Gentiles. And John, primarily for everyone. Because he also includes some things that Jews would have known and would have been very familiar with. For example, in John chapter 4 and verse 5, so he cometh to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his own son. Well, the Jews already knew all that. And there are other things like that. If you turn to chapter 11 in verse 1, so he's writing, his audience is part Jewish, and he's giving them some things that they would be familiar with. His audience is part Gentile, so he's explaining some things. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man, Lazarus of Bethany, of the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Well, Jews most likely would have known that. And other things like that. But what is he doing? He's trying to present evidence so that people, all mankind, Jews and Gentiles, can believe that Jesus is the divine Son of God. Turn with me to John chapter 20. John, of the four Gospels, is one that specifically mentions why he writes. In the other cases, we infer that. We conclude that from material that is presented. Here's an actual specific declaration of why I'm writing. John 20, verse 30. Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. Here's why I'm writing. He just tells us. These are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, Matthew emphasized that, but something else. The Son of God, the divine Son of God. And that believing, here's the practical consequence, you may have life in His name. Why four Gospels? Well, we just answered it. Matthew wants us to see Jesus as the King of the Jews. Mark, a servant of mankind. Luke, a Savior of all. And John, a divine Son of God. Why? Why four Gospels? Well, you remember what Jesus said, seek and you shall find? When you open up your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you start reading all four of those, what are you doing? You're seeking and you're searching. You're reading over here, you're reading over there, and we're promised a reward for diligent seeking. We're comparing. We're comparing what Matthew said to Mark and Luke and John and so forth. And we're always rewarded for digging in and reading and studying and seeking and reading all of those and comparing all of those things. Why does God give us four Gospels? Well, here's another one. Do you remember the Old Testament statement that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, all things shall be confirmed? Do you remember how the Jews grew up with that in their legal system? They had to have corroborating evidence. I believe God gives us four Gospels for the same thing. It's not just one, but Matthew corroborates what Mark says and what Luke says and what John says. And there's eyewitness testimony and it's all taken together. So we can't just say, well, we've got one story about Jesus. The guy's name is Matthew. I don't know if I can believe that or not. Okay, how about two stories? How about three by the mouth of two or three witnesses? I'll tell you what, I'll do you one better than that. I'll give you four, you see? Not even two or three witnesses, but four, you see? And when you compare all of the material, it all comes together nicely. And so a second reason why I believe God gives us four Gospels is so that we can be diligently seeking and looking at all of those, and we're rewarded. There's verifiable testimony from four different angles or witnesses. Number three, to give us a complete picture of His Son, a King, a servant, a Savior, the divine Son of God, and so that we can know Him, not just know about Him. And here's where we want to close this morning, and then the lesson is yours. When we read the four Gospels, it's not just about information. It's not just about facts. It's not just about history. It's so that we can have a proper relationship as a Christian today and be right with God. Know Jesus, not just know about Him. So, let's look at that and then we'll close. What have we learned? Is Jesus your King? Matthew is not just about Jesus, the King of the Jews. He's supposed to be our King. We're supposed to bow before Him. One day, every man is going to bow, Philippians 2, 9 and 10. But before then, we better be bowing. When we get up each day, who calls the shots? Jesus, the King, or some what we want, and what we feel, and what we think, and what our culture tells us? Turn to Matthew chapter 25. In the judgment day, Jesus, the King, is going to gather everybody together. And if He's not your King now, He's not your King then. Jesus has to be our King. He decides what we wear. And I don't mean specific articles, but whether it's modest or immodest. He decides how we talk. He decides how we act in the home and elsewhere. He's our King. If He's not our King now, then we're not going to hear the King say to us, verse 34, "Come, blessed of my Father." The King, verse 31, will sit on His throne. And the King shall say, "Come, blessed of my Father." Are we ready for that? If we're not, then we need to make Jesus our King. Are we going to hear, "Come, blessed of my Father," verse 34, are we going to hear verse 41, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire"? You're going to hear something from the King, one way or the other. And so am I. And so we need to have Jesus as our King today. Number two, is Jesus your pattern of service? Turn back with me to Mark chapter 10. Somebody says, "Well, I really like that idea about Jesus going here and going there, serving me. I get to be served. He died on a cross for me." Do you know what Jesus said? The two verses right before the verse that we read, Mark 10, look at the two verses right before the verse that we read. We're supposed to be like Him. He's going about here straightway, and He's going about there straightway. That's what we're supposed to be about in the Lord's kingdom today. Not come in and I plop down and you take care of me, but what? Verse 43, "Whosoever would become great among you shall be your servant, and whosoever would be first among you shall be servant of all." It's not about, "Well, I'm sure glad Jesus did all." No, I'm the pattern of what you're supposed to do. Do you remember what Jesus did in the upper room when He washed the feet of His disciples? He said, "I have given you an example that you should go do likewise." You get out there and serve people. But we are in a very selfish culture today. And kids are being raised to be selfish. And so we wonder why are we lacking service just in our nation as a whole and in the Lord's church? Because we're not being raised that way in the home. He is supposed to be our example of service. Turn back one chapter when the disciples were fussing and feuding and fighting over who would be the greatest. Look at Mark chapter 9. And verse 35, it comes up again there. When they were in Capernaum, verse 33, in the house, He asked them, why were you reasoning on the way? But they held their peace. They got caught. Just kind of like when mom and dad comes in and you get caught, misbehaving. Well, they didn't say anything. For they had disputed one with another on the way who was the greatest. And He sat down and called the 12 and said, "If any man would be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Jesus came to serve, and that's what Mark is about. But not just serve in and of itself, but to teach His disciples, us, that is to be our life as well. When you get up, ask yourself, can I go do something for somebody? And you've got to teach that in the home. Now, I'm not the perfect example of that, but it was drilled in me in the home. Dad would say, "Hold the door for your mother. She's come two bags of groceries. Hold the door for your mother. Pick up something. Help straighten this up. Help do this." What is that? Service. It's not, "I'm just plopping down here."
What was he trying to instill in us? Service. And I hope that I try to live that in my life. I'm not perfect, and when I am not, I need to change. But he tried to drill that in us, instill that. You got to do it in the home. Service.
And then Luke, is Jesus your Savior? And this is not just in some denominational sense. Do you remember when Jesus said that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost? Do you remember what set that up? In Luke chapter 9, it's this Zacchaeus, you know, the wee little man, you know. Well, what did he do? It said that not finding a way, he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass by. He did whatever it took to get to Jesus. And then verse 9, today is salvation come to your house. What happens today is, well, when I hear the gospel plan of salvation, oh, that's just too many hurdles, you know. Too many challenges, and I'm going to upset family and friends. And you know, no, there's this crowd. I can't get to him. I'm going to climb up in a tree. I'm going to do whatever it takes, whatever sacrifice, whatever commitment, whatever hurdle I need to overcome. He was a rich man, verse 2, and he didn't let that stand in the way. He was a short man, verse 3, and he didn't let that stand in the way. Too many today are like, well, yeah, I hear the gospel plan of salvation, and I know I need to make some changes, but, and then we all, no buts, no excuses. He hurdled everything that was thrown in his way and got to Jesus, and then today, salvation came to his house. And so we need to act like that. Whatever's in the way, we need to hurdle it, get over it, and get to Jesus and be right with him. And then last of all, is Jesus your God? You remember when, I love this, when Jesus appears to Thomas a week after the initial resurrection appearances. Thomas looked at his hands and his side and felt all that, my Lord and my God. That's who Jesus is. And we need to have that approach today. And in John chapter 5 and verse 25, Jesus said, the time comes and now is when all the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and live. That's dead in sin. Are you hearing Jesus? Am I hearing Jesus? Why four Gospels? So that we can have four beautiful portraits of Jesus. And not just have some neat little things to look at there, but to make it practical in our life starting today. He's going to be my king from now on. I'm going to go about serving like he did, because that's what he wants me to do. He's the Savior of all mankind. And like Jesse Flowers encouraged us with regard to personal evangelism and inviting people, we're not going to walk around the poor person and the smelly person. We're not going to walk around them. We're not going to avoid them because they're little this or little that. We're going to have Bible studies. We're going to invite. Jesus is for all, but he uses us to do that. And then he is the divine Son of God in the flesh. He's not just some first century Palestinian Jewish man. He's God in the flesh. And we're going to bring our lives into conformity to his word and his will. If we can assist you in doing that, we're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement. I hope that this has helped us to see the beautiful face of Jesus, those four different angles, if you will. And when we pick up our Gospels, I hope that we will have a renewed interest in reading those from that perspective and appreciating those and also applying those in our lives. If we can help you in some way to make your life right with God, why won't you come? Let your needs be made known as we stand and sing.